Take your Bible, open it to Luke chapter 18. I want to talk about the concept of hating Jesus. We've talked about this before. Just want to get right into the text, and then we've got a lot to talk about today. This is, I want to let you know, I've been doing this for so long. I used to, when I originally started pastoring, way back when, I would keep my notes like I still do in a notebook, my sermon notes. And I knew that I needed roughly 7 pages of notes to fill a 25 to 35 minute message. Well, over the years, that went from 7 to 5 to 3. And today I have 2 pages of notes. However, first service went a little late because there's a lot in this 2 pages of notes. And I want to share it with you. I want you to really, it's serious stuff. Honestly, I want to share with you something very serious. In preparing this message this week, in doing the research and just the things I came across, I found it to be, it was, there's some just really heaviness in it. I mean, you ever go to an event or encounter somebody and after that encounter, you feel like you just need to take a shower? You know what I mean? A shower on the inside. And that was sort of my experience in sermon prep this week, you know, in prayer and study and some of the stuff I came across on the internet. It's like, man, that's just really, really sad. There are some really sad people out there in this world. And they hate Jesus. That's the problem. All right, Luke chapter 18. Let's just read the text, and then we'll talk about it and a lot of other stuff. We're going to look at a lot of different passages today. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written in the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." And I want you to notice, by the way, we'll just pause there for a second. Notice the progression. Mock, insult. The word translated insult there is actually a very strong term. We might use the term bully, but that's a term that's been, I think, too widely used nowadays, and it means just about anything, but it means it's mocking the next step, as you can see in this progression here. It involves maybe perhaps a little bit of physical contact, pushing around. So mock, insult, spit on him. You ever been spit on intentionally? That's just, you know, there's a, yeah, it takes some kind of hatred for people to do that. Flog him, the flogging, or maybe your Bible says scourge was actually something that the scourging, which we know that Jesus was scourged or flogged before he was crucified, many times people would die as a result of the flogging. That's how severe that was. And then kill him. And on the third day he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Now, whether that means, you know, God veiled it from them or they just didn't get it, well, that's kind of open to, you know, understanding and interpretation. But if we read a passage like this, you see what's happened. Jesus has brought together his closest followers and said, look, this is what's going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem, and bad things are going to happen. And this should cause us as Christians to ask this question. Maybe you thought of this. Why would anyone hate Jesus? Now, we accept it well enough as a historical thing, you know, as a part of the historical narrative, because we know the story. But we, you know, we look back on the story of Jesus, and there are these sort of ethereal bad guys that you know, they were the ones that opposed Jesus. But most people really, really supported Jesus, didn't they? No, actually, they didn't. And most people didn't. And to this day, you know, there are roughly 2 billion Christians in the world. Now, of those 2 billion Christians, some of them aren't very Christian. You know what I mean? But let's just, for sake of argument, and that 2 billion number includes a lot of groups that we wouldn't even probably even consider Christian, but that's beside the point. Let's say, for sake of argument, 2 billion out of just over 7 billion people on the planet are Christian. That's still way less than half. Christianity has always been a minority religion. That we have this delusion that most people agree with us. That's sort of a mistake that we often make. We think that other people think like us and they agree with us, and that's just not true. Here's what I've noticed. Imagine a continuum, and on one end of the continuum is people who love Jesus. That's us, right? Most of us, some of us, you know, whatever. Or we're at least closer to that end. We might be, you know, in here somewhere, but we're on that end of the center. And then on this far extreme end over here, there's a fringe group of people who really hate Jesus. These are people I've discovered. I've met a few in the course of my life, but on the internet, it's easier to find them. And I mean, when I say they hate Jesus, I mean they really hate Jesus. And we kind of have in our mind that this is a small group, and most people fit somewhere in between, that there's sort of degrees to which they love Jesus. But I want to tell you, what I've observed in my lifetime is this fringe group is no longer fringe, and it's a growing group. And there are people out there who are adamant in their hatred towards Jesus. And that caused me to ask the question, we've talked about this before, we'll talk about it again because it's in the text, why would people hate Jesus? We understand, you know, the Pharisees and political leaders. And we want to do a lot of projection. In fact, I did a little research, by the way, on hating in general and why people hate. People hate things they fear. People hate things they don't understand. But psychologists also tell us that people do a lot of, people that really, really hate people, many times there's a lot of what's called projection involved. That is, I hate you because you think like this, when the reality is you don't think like that at all, but I think like that. And so I project it onto you, and that way I can hate you because I'm okay. And the reality is, we have to examine our own hearts and see, you know, where we might, on this spectrum I described earlier, we might be a lot further that way than we think we are. And maybe, hopefully, if we are further that way, we're further that way than we want to be. And we want to move over in this direction. So why do people hate Jesus? Well, the first reason that typically comes to mind is, well, bad Christians. There are some bad Christians out there. Now, let me clarify this. Some Christians are accidentally bad. You know what I mean? They don't mean to be bad. They're not really horrible people. They're just, well, let me just put it to you this way. Since we're all good Christians here, have you ever said or done anything that you're like, man, that was really stupid. I can't believe I just said that. Let me make it easier for you. Has the person sitting next to you ever done or said anything really stupid? Ralph, just go around the room, okay? Yeah. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about, you know, the typical human dumbness that, you know, we all do dumb stuff from time to time. When I'm talking about bad Christians, I'm talking about bad Christians. I'm talking about people who, you know, they go to church pretty regularly, maybe every Sunday, but they lie, cheat, and steal, and they're just horrible neighbors and horrible workers, and they're just bad people. And so people are like, well, if that's what being a Christian is all about, I don't want to have anything to do with it. It's like, okay, and that does exist. Gandhi, who I don't know where he is at this point, but I know in his lifetime he was not on our side theologically, but he did make this point. He said, I like your Christ, I don't much care for your Christians. And when I talk about bad Christians, there's a wide range of bad Christians out there. There are the people we call the jerks for Jesus, you know, people who are just, they're just jerks. But they wear their Christianity on their sleeves, so everybody knows they're a Christian because they can see their bumper stickers, they see their Christian t-shirts or whatever, but they're just rude, bad people. There are those, and then there's also false teachers, which I found, by the way, it's interesting. False teachers, and Jesus talked about false teaching. This is a whole different message, so we won't go into this in great detail right now, but Jesus warned a lot, the New Testament warns a lot against false teaching. False teaching is a problem in the church, not so much outside of the church. Not that there isn't false teaching outside of the church, but here's what I mean. Most non-Christians I know, they look at, you know, some of this weird teaching out there that's in the church, whether it's the health and wealth stuff or other weird stuff, they immediately recognize it as fraudulent. Now, perhaps that's because a non-Christian brings a higher level of skepticism to all things religious. You know what I mean? So it's just they're immediately skeptical of it. They may not be as skeptical of you and me and the rank and file Christians that work beside them, live beside them every day. But when they see the televangelist, they immediately dismiss that. I mention that because it seems like only the Christians are like, well, I don't know, this could be a man of God. No, he's a crook. Okay. There are ways that you can evaluate that, but that's a different message. So there are bad Christians out there. But I found that most people, and I do, I love to interact with people. I'll use Esther as an example. Stand up, Esther. Come on.
Nobody will be able to see me.
Come into the light. So I've actually gone up to people who are protesting before, anti-God, anti-anything. And yeah, so look mean. Yeah, you do. Somebody have a camera. Get your phones out. You'll need a picture of this. I want to see this on Facebook later. So look mean. And I'll go up to them and I'll speak real calmly. I'll say, okay, do you mind if I ask you a question? I'm like, wait a minute. I'm not yelling at you. I really want to. So you can stand now. Anybody get a picture of that? Do we need to repost? Yeah. Okay. Because seriously, when I meet people who are, and there are people out there who are adamantly anti-Christian. And when I have the opportunity to talk to them, I do want to talk to them. Now, I'm under no delusion. I know that there's probably not much of a chance that they're going to suddenly fall on their knees in repentance and come to Christ. It might happen. Hasn't happened yet. But I look at that as two things. Number one is I'm planting seeds. Gives me an opportunity to engage somebody so that they can say, hey, I talked to a Christian. I befriended a guy recently. I said, I'm going to guess you don't have any friends, close friends that are educated and happen to be Christians. And he's like, well, I'm not sure. I said, well, I'd like to be that friend. And so it gives me the opportunity to plant the seed. But quite honestly, I see it as an opportunity for research. You know, how can somebody, I just don't understand. You know, Jesus is so cool. So beyond cool, I feel mildly sacrilegious saying it that way. But so when you meet somebody who really doesn't like Jesus or has these weird ideas, I want to know where they're coming from. And what I've discovered is most people who are anti-Christian, it's not because of bad Christians. Sometimes it's because Jesus challenges their morality. Throughout history, there have been people who have thought this. Yeah. You know the Sermon on the Mount. We've talked about this before. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, you know, hey, once in a while when you're out of town on business. Of course, Jesus didn't say, hey, you've heard, don't commit murder. But, you know, if over the course of your lifetime you don't kill too many people, or if you have good reason, maybe they had it coming. No, Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, look, you can't even hate people. You can't look upon a woman lustfully. You've got to, you know, he has Christian morality, which unfortunately is not often demonstrated in the lives of Christians. That's a different issue. But Christian morality, the standard that Jesus sets, is so high that quite frankly, a lot of people are like, I'd rather not. And people recognize that, hey, becoming a Christian might require me giving up some things or changing my lifestyle. In fact, that's one of my big concerns is that we, as we present the gospel, we present a repentless gospel. Yeah, other than the gospel that Jesus presented, which was repent and, you know, come into the kingdom, you know, where we change our direction. We're not saved by our works. We totally get that. We're not good enough to get into heaven. But to follow Jesus means to follow Jesus. And if you're not following Jesus, that obviously means you've got to change your direction. That's what repentance is. And it means, you know, some things are going to have to change. And you'll have to, like Ralph was talking about earlier, you'll need God's help and God's strength to work these things out of your life, and it's a lifelong process. You know, just when you think you've got it beat, there's something else right behind it, and that's the way it goes. But quite frankly, there are a lot of people out there who are anti-Christian. They're not interested in being a follower of Christ because they don't want to change their morality. Another reason, Jesus also challenges our spirituality. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things in your name? And there are a lot of people in this world, and this is a warning for people in the church and out of the church. There are a lot of people in this church who think they're serving God. But the end of that little paragraph with Jesus, he says, and I'll say to them, I have no idea who you are. Get away from me. Depart from me, you doer of wickedness. It's like, but we were doing good stuff for you. He's like, I don't know you. And Jesus challenges our spirituality. We live in a world that wants to believe that as long as you believe whatever you believe and you believe it with sincerity, then that's okay. Well, we've talked about how silly that can be, a variety of things. And that brings us to the next thing, and that is Jesus is exclusive. Jesus makes exclusive claims. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The world says all roads lead to the same destination. Look, we know better than that. All roads do not lead to New York. You know, if you want to go to New York, you got to use the right road. And this idea, it's wishful thinking that we want to believe that, hey, you know, all roads lead to heaven. That's not true. Not even all roads even believe in heaven. It's much more complicated than that. I've heard people say, well, all religions at their core believe basically the same thing. Not even all religions believe that there's a God, let alone a personal God. In Hinduism is the greatest example. Hinduism, depending on what Hindu you're talking to, there's either 330 million gods, or there's no God, or this rock is God. You know, or God is, it's a very, very, very different thing, even at the core. And Jesus makes exclusive claims. I want to skip. No, because then I'll still be up there. Okay, you're going to see the blank, so we'll just skip it and go up to this one. I'm going to come back to the darkness one. There are some people out there who have intellectual objections. I have discovered that most people who have intellectual objections to being a Christian, that is either science or history or what they think they know or what they think they know about Christianity, more often than not, they have been misinformed. And what they believe, and unfortunately, a lot of times how they've been misinformed is from other Christians. And so they believe things. They're like, well, I can't believe the Bible because the Bible teaches this. And I found myself in conversations with people saying, well, where does it say that in the Bible? You know, I've been reading the Bible for roughly 40 years now, and I don't remember that part. You know, and you know, Judeo-Christian heritage, our Christianity has been around for a little over 2,000 years. I think we've crossed this bridge. And so there are people who have objections, and sometimes they are genuine, but more often than not, it's based upon a misunderstanding of Scripture, a misapplication of Scripture, and maybe something that they actually learned in a church, unfortunately, as well. I like what C.S. Lewis said, a young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful of his reading. I remember, and I've shared with you before, I'll share it with you again, when I was in grad school, I read Bertrand Russell's Why I Am Not a Christian. Now, Bertrand Russell was the Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris. He was the leading atheist of his day. Okay, Bill Maher, if that helps. You know, he was the leading atheist, early 20th century. And for years, quite frankly, I avoided reading his book because I was afraid it would ruin my faith. If I'm being honest, I thought, man, I'm going to read this book and maybe I won't be a Christian anymore. Maybe I'll find out that I've been lied to. I don't, you know, I'm going to read this book and it's really going to shake me up. And so when I got to grad school, so I'm in my mid-20s, still a long time ago, I check out Bertrand Russell's book, Why I'm Not a Christian. And a couple of things struck me. First of all, it's short. It's only 120 pages long. And that scared me. Because I thought, man, it only took him 120 pages to totally destroy Christianity. And then I read it. And honestly, as I read it, each chapter, and he raises some serious issues. I'll come around to that in a second. But each chapter that I would complete, I'd think, well, maybe the next chapter is where it's going to get difficult. Maybe the next chapter. And then when I read the book, my honest response was, really, that's all you got? And really what he had, and it's a serious issue, his main objection, and this is true of most atheists today who reject Christianity and reject faith and God in general, it's what's known as the problem of evil. Why do bad things happen in the world? Why are children born with deformities and things like that? And listen, I want to tell you, it's a serious question. But I got to tell you this as well. The Bible is the only place where you'll find a sensible, rational, satisfying answer to that question. Because here are your options if you want to reject God. If you're an atheist, then you believe that everything that happens is essentially random. Hey, and so whatever happens, a deformed child, your life, your circumstances, it's random. You've got choices, maybe you don't. There are strict materialists who now say that there's no such thing as free will, scientific materialists, because everything is just cause and effect. And so what that means, let me give you a real practical example. Back when I used to teach philosophy, and I found that most atheists had philosophy 101, which I taught. And unfortunately, that's as far as they went in philosophy. Because the reality is, to be fair, some of today's and history's greatest philosophers have been atheists, but most of them have not. Most of them have been theists. the greatest philosophers living and dead are those who have thought it beyond the elementary age, the elementary stage. Basic existential philosophy goes like this. Your life has meaning if you give it meaning. Or your life has whatever meaning you choose to give it. Sounds empowering, right? Let me tell you how that is not, or how that contrasts with Christianity. Christian worldview says this. Your life has value and meaning because you are imago Dei. You are created in the image of God, and therefore, whether you recognize it or not, and by the way, most of us are okay recognizing that in ourselves. It's that person sitting next to us or behind us or next to us in line at Walmart that we're not so sure is the image of God. But the truth is, Christian worldview says that every human being has worth, value, and life has meaning because they're created in the image of God. Existential philosophy says, if you so choose to give your life meaning. So what I would ask my students was something like this. Okay, so because most of them say, oh, I believe that your life has the meaning that you choose to give it. Because that just sounds so educated, doesn't it? So you have a close friend or family member who comes to you and says, I've decided that my life no longer has meaning, and therefore I want to take my life. Tell me why your friend shouldn't commit suicide. Well, that would just be wrong. Why would it be wrong? If their life has no meaning because they decided, then you can't argue with that. But if your response is, no, you're created in the image of God. You may not feel like it. You may not recognize it. But I'm telling you that God, the creator of the universe, says that you are infinitely valuable because you're created in the image of God. Anyway, all that just to say that most people's intellectual objections to Christianity, there are some who are more serious than others, but most of them are what I call the sophomore level of intellectual objections. And I don't mean that to dismiss them as being silly, but I mean they haven't really fully thought it through, and they haven't had a Christian who's been able to discuss it with them in a way to cause them to think to the next level. Now let's back up one. There's another reason why people hate Jesus, and that's because, quite frankly, they love darkness. Turn your Bible to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16, we're familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But Jesus is speaking here, and he continues to speak, and he says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Good so far. Keep going. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Yay! But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Jesus is so judgmental. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. A lot of people hate Jesus because, frankly, they love the darkness. There are people out there who actually admire Satan. Yeah, there's maybe you've heard of the Church of Satan. By the way, did you know that, little point of information here, honest-to-goodness Satanists, people who are a member of the Church of Satan, don't actually believe that Satan exists. That's a different thing. I know you're picturing robes and you've seen too much TV. Trust me. They're scientific materialists is what they are. They don't believe in anything immaterial. But then there are people who have this weird attraction to the things of darkness and to the prince of darkness and all of that. And as a result, they have purposefully put themselves on the side of Antichrist. Now, it would be far too easy for us to dismiss people who hate Jesus as doing it simply because of bad Christians. And you know, the truth is, if you have, and hopefully you do, if you have any non-Christian friends, they know that Westboro Baptist isn't with us. We're not with them. You know what I mean? That group out there, that they know that the fundamentalist extremists, and I even hate to use the word fundamentalist that because there is a great school of fundamentalism that is good and biblical, but you know what I mean. You know what I'm talking about. The guys that you're most likely to see on the news. Most of your non-Christian friends know that, I know that's not you. I think sometimes, let me share with you my opinion on this. I think sometimes we as Christians want to immediately assume that other people reject Christ because of bad Christians. The reason why we want to jump to that as our default is because we don't like other Christians, some other Christians in particular. And the reality is we found a way to kind of subtly slip in our own personal judgmentalism. You know what I'm saying? You know, basically what we're saying is, well, if it weren't for people like you, yeah, it's like, no, stop it. Because the reality is most people do not reject Jesus because of bad Christians. It's a moral, spiritual, or the claims of Jesus. Some of the bloggers I read this last week were people who said, when I say I hate Jesus, one guy said, I hate Jesus, I mean I hate Jesus. I hate what he did, I hate what he said, I hate what he taught. This is an informed person who they looked at it, said, nope, I don't like that. Now, let's go back to the Luke passage that we read. There are three lessons. We're going to talk in general and then have some specific application. Three lessons out of this passage that we just read, Luke 18, verses 31 to 34, that I want you to see. The first is this, and that is that Jesus calls us to follow him into opposition. Notice what Jesus says, how he begins this. He calls the 12 aside and tells them what? He doesn't say, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem. Bad things are going to happen. You can come if you want. He just says, we are going to Jerusalem, and bad things are going to happen there. Yeah, the mocking, the insult, the spit, the flog, killing. We are going. I want you to turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Maybe it's just me, but I know there are people out there, and I'm certainly one of them. Believe it or not, I really don't like confrontation. But sometimes it's necessary. And sometimes it's a part of the bigger plan. Let me tell you, if you have children or ever have had children or ever might have children, there will come a day when that two-year-old, in fact, it'll probably come before that, will look you in the eye and say, no. Right. You know what that means? It's on. The line has been drawn. And I just want to tell you, you're bigger. But seriously, because how many parents, and I mean, it's hard. It's just easier to say, fine, we'll have ice cream for dinner. You know it's, oh yeah, you say, yeah, but let's jump right to grandparents then. Drop the grandkids off. Drop the grandkids off. Yeah. But still, that's good. And we recognize that's the way it should be. You know, kids need to learn discipline, the meaning of no, and all of that kind of stuff. But how many of us have been the parent, or we've seen the parent, that they just give in because they just, it's like, oh, it's just a... But, you know, the reality is if you're going to raise a well-developed adult, if that child's going to grow, they need to learn that they're not going to win every battle, and you need to be willing to engage. And so we as human beings, as parents, as people in the workplace, as certainly, you know, whatever we're involved in, there are times that we're just going to have to, we have to draw the line, and we have to have that conversation. Now, we're not looking at just being, you know, snarky and calling people names or anything like that. I want you to see this passage of Scripture. I love this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to start at verse 3. It says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. We do wage war, but not the way the world does. Now think of that. You can think in terms of weapons and armaments, but in particular, in terms of the way that people interact in this world and on social media. Listen, very specifically, that's not the way we're supposed to do it. It doesn't mean we're not supposed to interact. I've met a lot of Christians who say, that's it, I'm getting off of Facebook. I'm not going to, and that, you know what, that's fine. It'll probably make your life a lot easier. I'm not necessarily opposed to that, but don't think that you are doing the necessarily virtuous thing. You know, the reality is maybe God has called you into those relationships to have that interaction, but listen, you can't do it the way they do it. You can't do it the way the world does it. Listen to what this says. The weapons we fight with, verse 4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Here's the key verse, verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. When was the last time you found yourself in a situation where somebody raised an objection to Christianity or to Jesus or to church or any of those things, and you didn't challenge that? You say, now, wait a minute. And honestly, maybe you're not equipped. Maybe you're not ready to challenge it. That's a failure on my part. That's kind of what we're trying to do here. But, you know, my favorite verse in the Bible, 1 Peter 3:15, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord, always be ready to give an answer. And the only way you can be ready to give an answer, by the way, is to start giving answers. Because you might think, you know, Esther might say, well, I was at Walmart the other day and this woman in line said this, and so I said that. And you might think, well, this is what I'd have said. Yeah, probably not. But, you know, you get out there, you give some answers. You know, by the way, the best way to learn how to give good answers, and that's implied in the 1 Peter passage, don't just give snappy, chatty answers. Give good answers. You know how you learn how to give good answers? By giving a few bad answers. Not intentionally, but, you know, you'll engage people in conversation, and you'll give an answer that you thought was the silver bullet, and then you realize that was really dumb. And sometimes you'll have to say to people, you'll have to say, I'm going to have to get back with you on that one because I need to think this one through. I need to search the scripture. I need to pray. I need to ask someone who knows. I need to find out more. But here's the point I want you to see is we are called Jesus. If we're a follower of Jesus, he calls us to follow him into the opposition. That should be a part of our life. Look, the world around us is pretty messed up. That's not a hard argument to make. If you disagree with that, well, you're just wrong. The world's pretty messed up, and plus there's plenty of evidence, and so we could either, as the cliche goes, we could either curse the darkness or we could be the light, and clearly as Christians we're called to be the light. You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, and in order to do that, that doesn't mean just looking good. Not all of us can look good, Ralph. But it means engaging and arguing properly understood. Jesus calls us to follow him in opposition. Second, developing endurance. All of us want to develop endurance. Implies experiencing difficulty. It's the concept. I love the New Testament word translated patience is the word macrothumia. You know what macro means? Macro, micro, macro, big, expanded. Thumia, suffering. That's what patience is. It's extended suffering. You know, the truth is, if you don't need to be patient, you won't be patient. You won't develop the character trait of patience. Turn your Bible to Romans chapter 5. I want you to see another progression, how these link together. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to start at verse 3, says this. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Now, we're not a bunch of, you know, masochists. Ooh, hurt me some more. But we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. I want you to see this progression. Suffering, perseverance, character, hope. Our culture, I think you'll agree with me on this, and I've certainly found it to be true in my prep this week. Our culture lacks hope. Now, our culture is great fans of hope. Our culture is all for hope. We would really like to have hope. We'll even vote for hope. You know, whatever it takes. You know, we love the concept of hope. We just don't have it. And part of the reason why I believe that hope is missing in our culture is because, well, I think you'll agree with this, character is missing in our culture. See, hope is the outgrowth of character. And so why is character missing in our culture? Well, character is the outgrowth of perseverance. And perseverance is only developed through suffering. And we don't want to suffer. We don't want to do anything hard. Man, this relationship thing. My wife and I have been married for 30 years. Never argued, never had a bad day in our lives. Listen, we have a great marriage, although sometimes one of us wants to kill the other one. I won't say which. Depends on the day. But we have that because we've hung in there. Because we persevered. Because when it got hard, we knew that God was on our side. And we knew we had a few options, and we knew what God's plan was. And so we hung in there even when it was hard. And you know what? That's true in your relationship. That's true where you work. That's true in your neighborhood. That's true in every aspect of your life. We are great at suffering aversion. You know what I mean? We don't like the idea of suffering. We don't like the idea of going through pain. But it is a part of life. And if we want to be the people of character, if we really want hope, we've got to have developed character. And if we want to have developed character, perseverance is what leads to that. And the only way to get perseverance is to have something to persevere. And Jesus says that. That's the bigger lesson in this when he says, we're going to go to Jerusalem. And this is what's going to happen. But on the third day, I'll rise again. Someday it'll make sense. The problem of evil, why do bad things happen to seemingly innocent people, is a serious question that philosophers have pondered, and it's worth discussing. We're not going to take time to do it now. There have been books and books written on it. I've talked about it before. I'll talk about it again. It's a legitimate issue. But I will tell you this. Here's the short version of it. The world's response to the problem of evil is, it's just, what can you do about it? The Bible's response to the problem of evil is this. It's not always going to be this way. And we follow one who endured it all, was obedient even to the point of death, and beat that too. Yeah, the scripture said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Have you ever thought that one through? Does anybody here not have anybody against them? That there's an answer to that question. If God were to say to you, if I'm for you, who can be against you? If you're like me, you'd say to God, God, you want a list? The point of that scripture is not that, hey, man, if you go to church and live for Jesus, nobody will be against you. The point of that scripture is, look, if you're following Jesus, it really doesn't matter. Because, look, they killed him, and that didn't stop him, did it? Amen. And Jesus said, in this world, you'll have trouble, but be of good cheer, because I beat this world. I have overcome the world. It's John 16:33. I'm not making this up. All right. Someday we'll understand. 1 Corinthians 13, the reason why I picked this picture, says, now we see it in a mirror dimly. Modern mirrors are, well, they're pretty darn good, maybe too good. But ancient mirrors were just polished stainless steel or metal, whatever. They were polished metal or whatever. Kind of like, don't need to raise your hands on this one, but anybody ever been in an institution? the kind of mirrors they have there where you can't really see real well. Yeah. yes, that's it. And you get released at the end of every shift. So, but you know what I'm saying? But the Apostle Paul uses that as an illustration of life on this earth. You know, quite frankly, there are some things that happen on this earth in your life that you're just not going to get it. And you might come to me and say, help me to understand this. And I might say, I don't get it. But I know that someday we'll get it. Someday it'll all make sense. All right, so what? Take your Bible, go to 1 Peter chapter 4. One of these days, I'm going to intentionally try to preach a short message. Not today. Let's see, 1 Peter, that's in the New Testament. Many of you have gotten there faster than I did because my pages keep sticking, so I go back for a minute. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to share with you. I'm going to read a good paragraph here, verses 12 to 19. And it's a passage that, quite frankly, you know how people say, oh, read this when you need comfort. This is one of those passages of Scripture that you read that just, if you're feeling down, it's like pushing your face down a little bit further. You know, It's like, ugh. But there's some hope in that. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12, says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." You might say, "I don't understand why I have to go through this. Can you explain to me why Jesus had to go through anything he went through?" Of course not. So rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. You know, quite frankly, there are going to be a lot of people when Jesus comes back, or you know, when we meet together again in heaven, there are going to be a lot of people who kind of skated in, you know what I mean? And I don't mean that they necessarily did anything wrong, but the truth is they had a pretty good life. They were raised in a Christian culture, in a Christian home, and they loved Jesus, and Jesus loved them, and they were blessed, and they were never hungry. There are going to be people like that, and then there's going to be the rest of us who've been through some stuff, and people who've been through stuff way worse than us. And this is what Peter says to people who are going through stuff way worse than us. He says, you know what? When you see Jesus, there's going to be that connection. Verse 14, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or a jerk for Jesus or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler." Get that? From murderers to meddlers. "However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved," this is back to what Ralph was talking about earlier, the rich young guy. "Hey, all you got to do is sell everything you have and give it to the poor, then come and follow me," Jesus said. "Oh yeah, I'll just check that right off the list." "If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then," and here's what wraps it up, "those who suffer according to God's will." Have you ever considered that your suffering might actually be God's plan? "Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Don't just suck it up and endure it. Suck it up, endure it, and do good. Bless others. All right, so what? Here's the so what. Number one, live like Christ. Gandhi, like I said, he's a little messed up in a lot of his theology. Can't talk to you about his eternal state. Don't know where he is. He's the one that said, I like your Christ, don't much care for your Christians. But he also said this, "Live like Jesus did and the world will listen." You will find yourselves in conversation with people who have genuine reasons why they reject Christianity, why they maybe even hate Jesus. And you can say something like this, "You know me. We've worked side by side for how many years now? We've gone to school together for how long now? You know, we've lived in the same neighborhood for how long? You know me. I'm a follower of Jesus. Do you think I'm stupid? Do you think I'm foolish?" Hopefully your friend won't say, "Yeah, you're an idiot." They'll probably say something like, "Well, no, not you." Then let me encourage you. Rethink this Jesus guy. I want you to rethink what you think you know. But you've got to live like Christ. And the other side of that is if you're going to live like Christ, that means you're going to suffer like Christ. Listen, we should alleviate suffering for ourselves and others whenever and however we can. We are not called to be masochists for Jesus. Yeah, that's not at all. And we should not subject ourselves to unnecessary suffering. But the reality is sometimes we will suffer for no explainable reason. Just hang in there. "Be of good cheer," Jesus said. "I have overcome. You will too." If we do that, here's what brings it all together. You can be victorious with Christ. We follow Jesus not just because we like his teaching. In fact, sometimes, quite frankly, I don't like his teaching. when he said, you know, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. If he just said, and I'm good with that, that's my Jesus. But the real Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's like, man, I wish Jesus would have just said, you know, don't cuss. I could do this. Don't drink too much. I could do this. Love your enemies. Oh, come on. Pray for those who persecute you. Oh, come on. Endure suffering. Oh, come on. The only way we can do this is by the strength that he gives. I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus today. Let's all stand together. If you're not a follower of Jesus, it's really pretty simple. You just got to know this. The problem in the world, quite frankly, is people. And it's not them. It's us. It's our nature. As human beings, there's something wrong with us. The Bible calls that sin. We're sinners. We need a Savior. We can't fix it ourselves. We have an incurable spiritual condition that needs to be dealt with that we cannot fix. We need a Savior. Jesus is the only one qualified to be that Savior. To be a Christian means to say, I get it. I'm a sinner. He's the Savior. I want to follow Him. That's all you need to know to get started in Jesus. For the rest of us, however long ago that you've made that decision, He gave you the Holy Spirit. You know what that one thing is. You know what the one thing is today that Christ has brought you to? The opposition that you've been trying to avoid, that He keeps trying to push you back in front of? Trust Him. Allow Him to guide you through it and use you, and you'll experience that victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now, we do thank You for the opportunity to share together in worship and prayer and Your Word. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's never made the decision personally to be a follower of Jesus. Maybe they have believed in Jesus for a long time, but they're not following Jesus. Lord, I pray that right now they'll hear You calling them and that they'll step out in faith and say, you know what, that's what I want. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I want to follow Jesus. Lord, for the rest of us, You have given us Your Holy Spirit, and we invite You. We open our hearts and our minds to You right now, Lord. Convict us, challenge us, comfort us. Whatever it is that You decide needs to happen in our lives right now, that's what we want. In Jesus' name.